Matthew chapter 5. This is the last sermon on the Beatitudes. And it's been a privilege to be able to go through these things one by one and think about the character of the Christian spirit, the character of the born-again nature that has been given to us by Jesus Christ. And as we consider, once again, verses 10 through 12 today, I would ask you to stand as we read the Beatitudes for the last time. And I would just remind you quickly that next 2 weeks, Brother Joey's going to be bringing us Psalm 22, a wonderful text, and I ask that you would be anticipating that. For today, the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. And this is the words of the living Christ to His disciples in that present day and in our present day today. This is God's Word. Seeing the crowds, He went up on the mountain, and when He sat down, His disciples came to Him. And He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." And our text today, once again, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Pray with me today. Lord, we come before your word that is powerful in and of itself. The word of God that's powerful enough to, for every person in here that knows your Son, has been saved and changed by your word through your supernatural power. God, we thank you for it today, and I pray that you would break our hard hearts. I pray that where we have unbelief rooted in our hearts, you would pull the black roots out. I pray where there are stones lodged in that central place of ours, that you would take them out and have us to feel how you want us to feel your word today. I pray if there's any that does not know Christ, that is still in his sins or her sins, that you would take them out and put them in your Son today through faith in the gospel. God, these things can only be done by you, but we praise you that you are willing, able, and glad to do them. We ask for your power today and your presence. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. I'm sure if any of you have grown up in church circles, especially conservative church circles, for any amount of time, you're aware of the joyful tales of persecution through Fox's Book of Martyrs or other publications such as that. Some of my favorites throughout church history that just, when you read them, it stirs up the Christian heart, does it not? Where we think about the joy that is given by the Spirit of God to a person going to their death simply by believing or simply for believing in the Son of God. Many of you might be familiar with Polycarp. Polycarp was a disciple of John. He knew John the Apostle. And when he was dragged before the proconsul in the town of Smyrna, he was called to deny his King and Savior. Now, he was called to deny and say that Caesar was Lord. He was called to deny his King and Savior, whom he had served these 86 years. And he refused because the one whom he joyfully knew for 86 years had never forsaken him, And so he would not forsake his Savior. This is from History of the Christian Church by Philip Schaff. He says, Polycarp went joyfully up to the stake where he was to be burned alive. In the midst of the flames, he praised God for having deemed him worthy to be counted, to be numbered among his martyrs, to drink the cup of Christ's sufferings unto the eternal resurrection of the soul and the body in the incorruption of the Holy Spirit. Polycarp died that day on the stake. John Hus, 100 years before the Reformation, was likewise put to the flames for denying to go along with the false system of Rome. And the flames were applied to the bundles of wood around where he was burned alive. And when John Hus had the flames leaping upon him, he began to sing a hymn with so loud and so cheerful a voice that he was heard through all the cracklings and combustibles and the noise of the multitude. At length, his voice was finally interrupted by the severity of the flames, which soon closed his existence. And we think about these things. Going and being burnt alive and being joyful in the midst of it because you know your God and Savior will save your soul, will raise you to eternal life. But we must realize that many in these times of persecution did not have the joy exhibited by these men. There were many that named the name of Christ throughout church history that when they were persecuted, denied Him. There were even godly men who struggled at the time of their death of whether they would accept death or not. You might think of the Apostle Peter in the Bible. He denied his Savior three times. Another man that I think of in church history is Archbishop Cranmer. Now, he was a godly man. He preached the gospel. He denied the false system of the Roman Catholic Church all the days of his life. He was put in prison for the faith for many years. But when he was taken out and they offered him his previous place of honor within the church, they asked him to sign a document saying that the church was the true church, the Pope was the vicar of Christ, and he signed it. But when he was brought before the church to give a sermon telling the people that he had been wrong previously and the Catholic Church was right, he repented of his sins before the congregation and wept and said that the Pope, this is his words, not mine necessarily, the Pope is the Antichrist, and he was willing to die for his sins, and the hand that signed that document would be the first to perish in the flames when he burned at the stake. And that's exactly what happened to him that day. It is a difficult thing to imagine, as I have studied this week, that if I was brought to the point of death, how would I respond? I can't imagine I would respond with joy, to be honest with you. It terrifies me. But the Scriptures do not leave us in the dark in how we might grow to the place where joyful expression, joy in persecution, is possible and likely. And our text gives us promises today that we are to believe. Our Savior, in instructing His disciples, He knew that severe times of persecution had come, more severe than they had already experienced. And He gives them promises. He gives them words of encouragement. So when that time came, they would be able to be joyful, even in the midst of suffering and persecution. And so today, as we go through this text, I hope that we will see that the more that we trust in God's simple, clear promises, that we will be likely to rejoice and be joyful in suffering. Once again, the truly happy ones, the ones who are most to be congratulated in this world, are those who are persecuted for Christ's sake and for obedience to Christ. And as we finish the Beatitudes, we are confronted with the first straightforward command given by our Savior in this sermon. He says to them, "You by nature, as Christians, are contrary to the whole world system." You will be hated. You will be persecuted. Some of you will lose everything because of your belief in me. But the proper response is joy and gladness. And if we are going to have any hope in reacting in such a God-honoring way in the midst of persecution, brothers and sisters, we must pay close attention to what our Savior says here today. Three truths, I believe, are meant to comfort us and confront our consciences today. First, to be joyful in persecution, we must grow in faith to God's Word. Second, we have two ways in which we should grow in faith to God's Word given by our Savior today. First, we must believe in the greatness of our heavenly reward. And second, and finally, rather, we must believe that persecution is an honor that is reserved, a mark of majesty that's reserved for God's children alone. And I believe if we can grow in our faith to those things, that we will have joy in persecution. So first, in the background of what Christ is saying, to be joyful in persecution, we must grow in our faith. Now, I want you to think about this with me today. The Savior says these things in verses 10 through 12 because they're not obvious to our carnal thought process. Persecution is not a joyful thing. It's a grievous thing. And He tells us, He reveals heavenly realities that we cannot come to by our own logical thought processes, that we might believe in the words of the Son of God. He's trustworthy. Our default position is to react according to our own flawed human perception. That's the problem. And our Savior tells us clearly that the proper response to all sorts of joy or to all sorts of persecution is to rejoice and to be glad. Now, we are not only to avoid sinful complaining about our situation. That's hard enough. We're not only commanded by Christ to have a positive outlook on our situation. We are called not to take revenge, but further than that, we are commanded by our Lord to rejoice and be glad. This word to be glad actually has the connotation to leap for joy. It's not a weak word. It's a very strong word in the Greek language. Now, I hope that all of us see clearly that this command is far from how we are prone to acting by our sinful nature. It's not natural to us. And even as born-again Christians, we can be strongly tempted to act so contrary to Christ's commandment to rejoice and be glad today that we will act with hatred and contempt to those who wrong us. I don't know how many times I have seen the Church of Jesus Christ, me myself personally, or a brother and sister mocked or mistreated or slandered on Facebook or on TV. And my reaction is definitely not to leap for joy, but I want to make the sinner pay for what he did. I want revenge. I want blood. Like the wicked servant in Matthew 18, I go to a fellow sinner who is no worse than me, and I want to grab him by the throat and say, "Pay me what you owe for what you did to us." We're prone to react to suffering by wanting the guilty party to pay. So instead of entrusting our suffering to our Father, we return insult for insult, tit for tat, persecution for persecution sometimes, and slander for slander. Now, you know that that's true. We forget the word of the apostle in Romans 12:14. It says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. A little later in verse 19, he says, beloved, never avenge yourselves. He doesn't have a footnote there. But leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Do you believe that? Says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Those words are totally contrary to human thinking. And if we allow ourselves to look at persecution with our natural eyes, without looking at the promises and the commands of Scripture, some of us will tend toward this wrong reaction of hatred and contempt. But further, looking at persecution with our natural eyes, we may be tempted to have the opposite reaction. Some of us are more inclined in our sinful nature to be aggressive and forthright, to not let people step on us, while others of us tend to step back and let people step on us. We take the path of least resistance by just choosing to avoid the situation altogether. Instead of aggressively attacking the unbeliever coming against us, we may cower away from opposition and live in fear and trembling. Now, if you're inclined to this, you might even convince yourself that you're doing so in peace and civility, when in fact you're hurting the church and the gospel. Now, to bring this to light, think of the Apostle Peter. Now, we know that he was bold, he was aggressive at times, but we also know about Peter that in the midst of persecution, Peter tended to cower away from things. When he was confronted on that night that our Savior was brought before the Sanhedrin, he denied our Savior three times. When he was brought before, or rather when he came up and was eating with Paul and Gentile believers, he saw that legalistic Pharisees that named the name of Christ were coming in. And instead of being aggressive and bold, he cowered away from the truth of the gospel and refused to sit with the Gentiles. Likewise, we can do the same thing. We're prone to reacting in this way ourselves. Falling back on our fleshly understanding, we may be tempted to withdraw ourselves from true believers because persecutors and divisive men are present, or even to deny our Lord in the midst of hard trials. And this is the most fearful reaction to persecution. And again, this should impress upon all of our consciences today. The most fearful reaction to persecution from our natural perspective is to finally and fully fall away from faith in our God, renouncing our trust in Christ completely. Like the seed cast upon the rocky soil, you endure for a while, but when sufferings and tribulations come and persecutions avail themselves upon you, there's no root. There's no deep faith in the things of God that can sustain you, and you shrivel up. Or perhaps we would even like to cling to a mirage of Christianity. What I mean by that is, instead of persecution coming and we just outright deny the Savior, we so change the gospel that we take Christ out of it. We take Christianity out of it. We make a Christianity that resembles true faith, but it's based on works. Now, the reason I bring this up is because it's clearly spelled out in Galatians chapter 6. Paul says of these schismatic and heretical teachers, he says, it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised. And why do they want to force the church to be circumcised? In order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. There are many who fall away from the faith. And we have to look at ourselves today. I have known men who seem strong in the faith who finally showed themselves to be unbelievers by falling away in times of persecution and tribulation. We must have this impressed upon our minds. There are many false Christians who can play the game of church in front of their parents, in front of their spouses. But the Word of God demands that you ask yourself today, if you have an abiding and a steadfast faith in Christ, do you believe what He says? There could be an evil day of persecution coming to this people, to this church, to your family, to you individually, that will test you and find you without saving faith. But all of these reactions, whether it be hatred, aggression, cowardice, or apostasy, all of these things have the same root in the Christian life, and it's the root of unbelief. Not believing that what God said is true and sufficient for us. Our text, our Savior's words, demand that we cling to faith in God's Word with everything that we have. Now, it is true that our minds have been radically altered by the new birth. We have had the blinders removed from us, haven't we? To where we once hated Christ. We didn't want anything to do with the Christian religion. We can see now the beauty of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But this does not mean that we see every issue clearly. It does not mean that in my nature, because I've been born again, I perceive things accurately. You know from your own experience that sin has a blinding effect on your heart. You know that. When you have a sin that compels you and restrains you and you want to do it, you can justify it in any manner. I know that you know that worry, fear, and depression cloud your judgment. It makes you forget the promises of God. It makes you forget His warnings. And that is why the Scripture is always repeating itself with the same themes, the same promises. Without this constant correction, you and I are bound to fall into error. And the question is, do you believe that today? Do you believe if you were left to yourself and you did not have the Scripture, that you would continually fall into error and falsehood? I hope you'd say yes to that today. You and I must be in the habit of coming to the Scriptures with the mindset that the Word of God is going to transform my thinking. I'm not just going to learn it better so I can boast before my fellow believers. It's going to knock the hard edges off of my wrong thinking. It's going to conform me to the mind of Christ, and it's going to be painful. There's some things that I'm wrong about. And if that is not your background thought reading the Scripture, then we are doomed to fall into wrong judgment. We must daily confess to God that we are foolish, and we need to be taught wisdom, or we're just going to make a mess out of everything. And this is especially true of our topic today. Persecution is meant, designed, to cause so much pain and suffering that we will do anything to make it stop. Now, I know many of you have either read books, seen TV shows, or can imagine of being a spy, going into a foreign land and being caught behind enemy lines as a traitor of the state that you are in. Now, they will certainly face horrific torture for being caught. Now, bones may be broken. Psychological manipulation. They may be kept from sleep. Threats to themselves or their family. Drugs may be injected into them. And that's all for one purpose. And we know the purpose. The purpose is to get a man to forget his former values in the face of excruciating torment and give the tormentors what they want. A spy values his country. He values the oath that he took. But torture designed to cause so much pain that a man will forsake those former values just to make it stop. And this is how the devil uses persecution. Like the grim torturer, he threatens to take our money, our families, our esteem in the eyes of the world. He threatens to take our health and even our lives from us. And the goal is to cause so much suffering that our mind is pulled away from the hope of the gospel. It's made to question whether God is being truthful in what he says, and to place our faith in something else. But the scripture gives us everything that we need to persevere when that day of persecution comes. And though it might sound simplistic, the simple remedy is to cling by faith to the promises of God. To believe them. Now, when I say it's a simple remedy, I don't mean to sound like it's an easy remedy. Rather, we are called to work daily to renew our minds in the things of the Scripture, to labor in hiding His Word in our hearts so that we might not sin against Him. If you have been with us in our study of Hebrews 11, you know that this is the case. Throughout the history of the Old Testament and the New, God has constantly strengthened the suffering and persecuted people of God by the simple reminder that He is faithful and that He keeps His promises. God's Word is a concrete foundation that you can place all of your trust in. All of your trust in. So trustworthy are His promises that sooner that the sun would stop shining or the earth would stop turning and all of the laws of nature break down into chaos than one word of His promises to go unfulfilled. And while I don't have time to read all of Hebrews 11, I believe that this section will be enough. And I'd like you to see it with your eyes today. Please turn to Hebrews 11:13. We are looking at this passage because the only remedy for us to have joy in the midst of terrifying persecution is to know that God means what He says and to be convinced of it beyond any other reality. And this was the testimony of those in the Old Testament who believed in God. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things that were promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. They believed God's word to such a degree that when they looked at their present circumstance, they just said, I'm a stranger and I'm an exile on this earth. There's something better waiting for me. For people who speak in this way make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. We have an opportunity to return to our old way of life. And if we are not thinking about the promises of God that He has given to us, that will be fulfilled in the future, one day may come where we'll think, well, it's easy to return to that old country. It's easy to go back to Egypt. But if we are convinced of His promises, we will press on knowing there's something better for us. And our text today gives two specific promises that our Savior commands us to believe. First, we must believe that we have a great reward. We have a great reward. Now, notice the language of blessing of reward in our passage. First, we'll notice that there's a present reality to this blessing and this reward. In verses 10 through 12, blessedness is used twice. And in verse 12, the rejoice and be glad for your reward is great in heaven. Our cause for rejoicing is partly in this present reality that we experience as Christians even today. The words of Christ in the Beatitudes are so marvelous that it should cause us to view reality itself in an absolutely new way. Now, listen to me. If you are a believer in Christ today, you are blessed. You are blessed. And I don't mean it in the trite way that our culture uses it and puts it on all our kitchen walls. I don't mean that, you know, it was a sunny day outside, so you're blessed. Now, that's true. But this has a deeper reality to it. We are the happy ones. We are the ones to be congratulated because God's face shines on you. When you think about God, if you're a Christian, you're totally accepted in His sight. You're blessed by Him. His favor is upon you. Presently, you have all of the reason in the world to celebrate, not because of outward circumstances, but because you have been put in a state of blessing by God Himself. You were once a curse and accursed. But Jesus Christ, hanging on that tree, took all of your sin upon Himself willingly, died for you, had the blessing of being called and being a son of God. He took away all of your rebellion and changed your nature. And now He sets His eyes on you, no longer as an enemy, but as an approved son. But the news is even better than that, if we can imagine such a thing. Not only do we have the promise that God's love is toward us, we are promised now that we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Now, that's a concept we don't think about a lot. But as Christians, we ought to be convinced that our citizenship is not primarily in America or Zambia or Mexico. Primarily, our citizenship is in heaven itself. That no matter what would happen to us on this planet, we know that we do have a home. We have a home waiting for us. No matter if persecution revokes your citizenship, no matter what they might take from you, clinging to the words of Christ in this passage should strengthen you to endure. And this is because as citizens of heaven, we are promised heavenly aid in everything that we do. We might even think of a U.S. embassy on the other side of the world, that if war breaks out in that country, we can flee to the embassy and we can seek help from our own government sending aid to us to help us to endure. But we have a better country, a more powerful king that is able to send help in this dark place no matter what would come upon us. 2 Timothy 4:16. This is probably the last words written by the Apostle Paul while he was on this earth. He was in a Roman prison, a terrible Roman prison, writing to his protege and encouraging Timothy to persevere in, under persecution. Listen to what he says in 2 Timothy 4:16. And as I read this, think of the hardship that Paul went through. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into His heavenly kingdom. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Because you are a citizen of that kingdom, our King sends help and aid that even when circumstances seem so terrible, we could say with Paul, the Lord will rescue me. He will rescue me from every evil deed. If it means my head is cut off, He will cause me to endure to the end. But the primary emphasis of Christ in our passage today is not necessarily on our present benefits, but on our future inheritance that we will have forever in heaven. The promise of what believers will be and what we will inherit is essential. It's essential to Christian faith and practice. Now, I know that some people would say that we should do good and have faith without any promise of reward. But this is not how the Bible speaks. The Bible constantly gives promises that we will be rewarded with something. So essential is having faith in this future inheritance that when the disciples, before Christ was leaving this earth, when they were troubled in their hearts, Jesus came to them and says, "Don't worry, I'm preparing a place for you. You're going to be with me forever." Paul prays constantly for the Ephesian church that they would know the reality of their reward. He says in Ephesians 1:18, "Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints?" Now, think about that. When the Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesians and he wants them to know the subject of his prayer toward them, what he wants them to have more than anything, part of that is that they would know their hope in heaven. Do you know that today? Is that a concrete reality to you? That no matter what would happen, you have something waiting for you? If it is, then you can say with the Apostle Paul, "This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Christian, this book is designed to give us heavenly eyes that we will see the reward promised. And seeing that reward makes all of the suffering of this world seem small and insignificant by comparison. Notice the words of Christ and how they're meant to comfort us in persecution today. We are called to believe the words of our Savior in Matthew 5, that our reward is great in heaven. The reward purchased by Christ is waiting for us, and there is a joy beyond this world that will restore all of the years that the locusts have eaten from us. We ought not to be afraid. We can rejoice in persecution. But the second promise that we're called to believe is that persecution is a mark of our adoption into God's family. It's a mark of honor to us. And we share this honor with all of the faithful church. This is what Christ means. "Rejoice and be glad," in verse 12, "for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." That is, we believe that we share in persecution the same mark of honor as the prophets. And it's the faithful martyrs before Christ. Now, when we look back at the Old Testament, when we read of Jeremiah, when we read of the prophets that were persecuted and suffered for Christ's sake, what is our reaction toward those men and women? Don't we count them blessed? Even as James 5:10 says, "As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who suffer in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast." When we read of the martyrs, when we read of the prophets, we consider them blessed to have a mark on them of being adopted into God's family because they could suffer in such a way holding to their faith. Jesus tells us that we can be joyful in our persecution because we share the same kind of blessedness that the prophets had. That's an amazing truth today. Do you have that same reality when your husband or your wife or your son or your daughter or people on Facebook revile you because of your Christian faith? Do you have the thought process that I'm bearing persecution just like the prophets did, and I ought to rejoice because of that? Your suffering is not yours alone, but it emboldens the Church of Jesus Christ. There are people in this room today who I dare not point out, whose witness in the midst of persecution ought to strengthen and resolve us to live by faith in Jesus Christ. We ought to look to our brothers and sisters, suffer with them, and know that if God is helping them through that suffering, He will also help us, and it is a mark of honor for the people of God. But this mark of honor is not just because we share with other saints. We must believe that persecution is sharing in suffering of Christ. We share in the suffering of our Savior. That's why this mark is so blessed and so exquisite for us. Our suffering is Christ's suffering. And that's not just me saying these things. If we were to go through the New Testament and see all of the examples where the persecuted church is equated with Jesus Christ's suffering, we would be here for a long time. But I've got a couple of verses. Colossians 1:24. If you can turn there, I would like you to. Colossians 1:24. This is an amazing text. The Apostle Paul once again says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, for the church's sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." Now what's Paul saying? Is he saying that he's somehow atoning for the sins of the church by his suffering? No. Is he saying that Christ could have suffered more and so I'm making up for what's deficient in the cross of Christ? Absolutely not. What Paul is saying is that if the head has suffered, his body will suffer the same. The church is determined, destined to have persecutions and suffering because our Savior had persecutions and suffering. We are, as we are persecuted and afflicted, we bear the marks of our Savior, and we are being persecuted, and we are, in some sense, filling up the afflictions for the sake of the body, that is the church. 2 Corinthians 1:5 says, "For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings." When Paul is suffering, he says, we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings. So through Christ, we share abundantly in comfort too. I know many of you are turning, and I apologize for these being so short and having to turn so quickly, but Philippians 3:10 is the third passage I have here. And again, what we're looking at is that when the New Testament talks about our suffering, it talks about it as if it's related directly to Christ and his suffering. Philippians 3:10. Paul says that he casts all things aside and counts them as rubbish, that he may know him and the power of his resurrection and what? May share in his sufferings. Paul forsakes the world, not just with the thought that he might have suffering. Paul desires to share in Christ's sufferings. He wants to suffer that he would have this mark of honor that's reserved for the children of God and the children of God alone. Now, to illustrate this, we might think of Mordecai, right, in the book of Esther. Mordecai, if you remember, he heard a plot against the king, and he reported it. And many years perhaps went by before the king realized that nobody had been honored for saving the king's life. Now, when the king hears about it in humorous fashion, like the book of Ruth talks about, Mordecai is given honor by the king of Babylon. And what was that honor? He takes him, sits him on a horse, the king's own horse, gives him a royal robe, gives him his own ring, marches him through the city, and commands everybody to say, "Thus must it be done for the one who honors the king." What a mark of honor that would be. Can you imagine if the President of the United States or some like dignitary would call us and say, "I want you to sit in my own private car, I want you to wear my insignia, and I want you to be trumpeted as one that is honored by the government." But the king of the heavenly Jerusalem gives much different marks of honor to his people than earthly kings do. Instead of a robe, our Savior clothes us with insults. Instead of a ring, he gives us honor through homelessness, exclusion, hatred, and persecution. Like our Savior, we bear a thorny crown that looks like mockery to the world. But it looks like royalty to the saints. And we're called to believe this today. Listen, we're called to believe that suffering and persecution, rather than acting in a hateful manner or shrinking away from it, this is a mark of honor by our heavenly King. He will preserve me presently, and He will give me a future inheritance that is beyond all comparison. And if we believe that today, then when persecution comes, we can say with the apostles in Acts 5:40, and when they called the apostles, they beat them, and they charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And help us to have the same reaction. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor because of the name. Our text gives us great promises that we are to cling to. Our Savior, He did not give His church an insufficient amount of data that they might be able to persevere in a time of hardship. He gives us everything we need if we would pay attention and give ourselves to growing in our belief and faith in the Word of God. I don't believe the Word of God like I ought to believe it. I want to, but I know in my heart there's something that fears persecution. There's something that, in a sinful way, despises the thought of it. But that is only because of my sinful unbelief. Brothers and sisters, we're called to press on in this. We're called to believe the Word of God and to have it transform our mind, that these realities, though they're hidden to our natural eyes, would be more real to us than what our natural eyes tell us. I'm going to read our closing scripture today. And then we'll, like we did last week, go outside and we'll sing a couple of songs. Closing scripture today, Hebrews chapter 11. We're not going to read the whole thing. Hebrews chapter 11. But we will pick up where we left off in the sermon in verse 17. Hebrews chapter 11. And please, again, as we read through this, notice how the saints, they thought that the promises of God were a more concrete reality than even what their eyes told them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac your offspring shall be named." He considered that God was even able to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing down in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention to the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach, the insults of Christ, greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and David, of Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received their dead by resurrection. But here's the change. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. All these, though commended through faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Pray with me, and we will be dismissed and go outside. Lord, we ask you to bless us today. I pray that you would be with our singing. I pray that you would keep our minds engaged in worship, even as we're going to a different location. Help us to rejoice in you as we sing. In Christ's name, amen.